I'll just recognize we're at a rough start, and I haven't even started. So, Lord, be with me as you open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. As we come to the last chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians, we find that he returns to his main exhortations from chapter 1. Chapter 1, where he taught that by faith, the heart immediately receives both peace and joy in God through Jesus Christ, the outcome being abounding love toward one another. Yet Paul knows that this blessing that we receive from Christ is hampered, it's hindered by the ongoing corruption, the remaining sin in our lives. And so though the outcome is abounding love toward one another, he hoped to find them standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He then, in chapter 2, he opens chapter 2 with that main exhortation that they would make his joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Follow along as I read for us Philippians 4, verses 2 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche, to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. These things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The word of the Lord is confirmed by him. As he says in Isaiah 55, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Let's go to him for help again in prayer. Well, Lord, we give you thanks again this morning as we have heard your word read, and we ask you, Lord, that you would attend the preaching of your word by your Spirit. Lord, that we would not just be hearers of your word, but doers also. We would reflect that glory that you have given us in your Spirit, and we would show the love for one another. Help us, Lord, in our time of need. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We'll be going a little bit farther than what it says in your program and a little bit less than what I read this morning, because we'll be looking at Philippians 4, verses 2 through 7 this morning. We find that Paul, in the preceding passage, right before here in Philippians 4 and at the end of Philippians 3, he had discouraged the Philippians from following those whose path is marked by pride and fleshly appetite, whose gaze was only earthly. He reminded them that their true citizenship is in heaven, It's here we await our Savior so that, strengthened by future grace and sustained by present grace, we may stand firm in the Lord as we journey home. Well, Paul, now as he is kind of taught that lesson, that exhortation of being of the same mind, he taught it in relation to Christ and his coming and the mind that we have in him, the humility of mind that we have in him. Now, Paul then now confronts directly the dangers of disunity by calling believers to humble agreement, to joy in the Lord and gentle forbearance toward one another. He then leads us to peace, showing that freedom from anxiety and harmony among God's people flow from prayerful trust and resting in the guarding peace of God. So we'll look at this passage under five headings: humble agreement, joy in the Lord, gentle forbearance, prayerful trust, and guarding peace. With humble agreement, joy in the Lord, gentle forbearance, prayerful trust, and guarding peace. We find that he confronts them, the dangers of disunity, by calling believers to humble agreement, by urging these two women to live in harmony in the Lord. There's a few lessons we can learn from Euodia and Syntyche. First is that we must be humble lest we fall to the prideful assumption that there are sins that are beneath us, that we have grown immune to. Because we find that these women that are encouraged to live in harmony in the Lord, the implication is that they're living in disharmony, there's disunity, discord, that they're not exercising the love of Christ towards each other. And as serious as that sounds, and as serious as that is, these women are said to be those women who have shared in Paul's struggle in the cause of the gospel, who are said to have their names written in the book of life. These women weren't necessarily what we might consider as novices. They weren't maybe baby Christians, as sometimes we would put it. These women have labored with Paul in some way. They have been dedicated to the gospel, to the spreading of the gospel, maybe the teaching of the gospel as they support Paul in his ministry. Maybe they've suffered for the sake of the gospel in Philippi. But the understanding here is that these women were not ruffians that Paul was wrangling to get along. These women were known to the church. He names them by name. He esteems them by saying they have shared in his struggle in the cause of the gospel. And so we must first look at these women and have humility, lest we fall into the assumption that we're not Euodia and Syntyche. We couldn't be Euodia and Syntyche. That's beneath us. That there are some sins we've grown immune to. We must never consider that we can lay down the armor of God, or that we would certainly lay down the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith. Jean Daly is a 16th century French Huguenot. A French Huguenot was a French Calvinist of that time. And so he was a Huguenot minister. He says this: "The most exalted and excellent among believers are not always exempt from the trials and importunities of error. Be not surprised then sometimes to see persons considerably advanced in the truth seduced by false teachers. As snails will soil the brightest flowers, so Satan and his ministers endeavor to spread the filthiness of their errors and extravagance in the purest and most esteemed minds." We must be humble as we consider Euodia and Syntyche and this encouragement, actually this admonishment of Paul to be in harmony in the Lord. For we, none of us are immune to sin. None of us are immune to the sin of living in disharmony. We've not grown past that. There's no sin in your life. Yes, you may have given victory over gross sin and vices, and certainly that can come as a blessing of the Lord, but lest you think that you need not worry about it. That will be the time when pride takes hold and you will be subject to falling again. So as we look at these women, we must first approach them humbly. And then second, we must see that as we recognize that their place was something of esteem, that they were that they weren't novices in the faith. And we must see that Satan yearns for conflict and disunity. Besides humility, we must know our enemy desires conflict and disunity in the church. He's described as a prowling lion, a serpent, and even a dragon. And I would venture to say that if any of you had go from here and meet an apparition of Satan as a prowling lion, as a serpent and a dragon, you would be ready to stand firm against him. I think you would not be seduced by a dragon or a serpent or a prowling lion. You would do as scriptures say, you would flee from him, you would stand fast against him. You would even engage in all the spiritual warfare to battle against the great dragon. But maybe the most concerning is that Satan is said to present himself at times as an angel of light. An angel of light to, if possible, deceive the saints. I think that not necessarily, I won't fully attribute Satan here to Euodia and Syntyche as if he was somehow an agent of their disunity, but it is at the very least in league with his purposes. And it's possible that Euodia and Syntyche had a disagreement or a disharmony, not over something controversial, but possibly over something benign or something even possibly good. Where Satan presents himself as an angel of light, we must as believers be on the highest alert. For it is Satan who took the word of God to our Savior and twisted it for his own means. The very word of God, the very thing that we rely on in our faith, the very thing that we turn to in our time of need, Satan took and twisted, or at least attempted to twist, for his own needs, tempting our Savior. Why would not we believe that Satan would do the same to us? Where he would claim to be good, or he would hold out something that appears to be good only for it to lead to all sorts of evil and sin. We find that we must be on guard, for Satan often comes, or sin tempts us, not through thorn and thistle, not through poison, though it is poison. It's often offered in a beautiful cup. It's often dressed up as something good. We find that we must be on guard as we learn, hopefully we'll learn the lesson of Euodia and Syntyche in that way. For what could or what would replace love for neighbors except wrath, envy, hatred, resistance, vindictiveness, in short, a murderous heart towards one's neighbor. If we are to learn the lesson of Euodia and Syntyche in a very specific way, we must be on guard that we are prone to be tempted to be in conflict with one another. We are tempted to not be gentle, not be kind, not be loving, and not be bearing. We are tempted to be selfish, vindictive, envious, wrathful against our neighbor. So if the one you are tempted to be in conflict with is a believer, let's follow these concentric circles. We'll start with the closest relation is a believer. So if the one you are tempted to be in conflict with is a believer, then Ephesians 4 calls you to bear with one another in love. The person that you're tempted to be in conflict with is a believer. And I'll say this as it relates to Paul proclaiming their names to be in the book of life. Paul is not saying that, Paul is saying this on the basis of their credible profession of faith. I don't think Paul is here is exercising some prophetic voice where he's saying that they're in the book of life unchangeably. I think he's saying that these people have shown themselves to be in the faith and by what they believe and how they live. And so I say this is that if you are tempted to be in conflict with someone and that person is a professing believer, that is, they profess the truth and they live accordingly. Maybe not in this conflict interest, but as a whole, they're not under church discipline, then you are called to bear with one another in love. Oftentimes, bearing with one another comes with a lot of difficulty, and I recognize that everybody has different capacities of the Lord to bear with one another. And we also must recognize that this isn't just a one way, like, I just have to bear with you. No, you have to bear with me. You have to bear with my sin and my shortcomings. We should go into every interaction knowing that the person that we're engaging with will have to bear with us in love. We will seek to return that or to do the same to them, to even not just return it, but to be the initiators of it. But if we are unable to bear with one another in love, if you get to the end of your bearing, this is where I would say we're required to share. That's where the sharing starts. We share with this believer that we want clarity. Help me understand. It sounded like you said this, and when you say that, I think this. You don't have to share everything. You should start with bearing. But sometimes you have to share. Sometimes the offense is sharp enough or it cuts deep enough quickly that you have to share. But I would encourage you first to bear. And if you can't bear with one another in love, then yes, you will share with one another in order to gain love, in order to maintain love. Not to hurt, not to say, hey, you did me wrong, and stick the knife in and twist it, but to gain, to maintain love. We should share with one another. So if the one you are tempted or are in conflict with is a believer, you're called to bear with one another in love. The next kind of concentric circle, as I imagined it, are as if they be friendly unbelievers. I'm not catching every concentric circle, but if they be friendly unbelievers, how then ought you what are you called to if you're tempted to or in conflict with a friendly unbeliever? Romans 12 then calls you to, if possible, so far as it depends on you, to be at peace with all men. You don't get out of it. You don't get out of showing the love of Christ because you're in conflict with an unbeliever. No, as it is up to you, so far as it depends on you, if possible, be at peace with them. What if the person you're in conflict with or tempted to be in conflict with is an enemy? They're an unbeliever. They're brutal to you. They've certainly done you wrong. They seek your harm in some way or fashion. They can be seen as an enemy. Matthew 5 records the very words of the incarnate Lord who calls you to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. With believers, you bear with one another in love. You seek to maintain that love. With unbelievers, you are called to, as far as it is possible, depends on you, to live at peace with them. If they are enemies, you're to love them and pray for them. Such is the Lord opposed to a divisive spirit. Such is the Lord opposed to a divisive spirit and those that revel in conflict, that even our enemies, we are not at liberty to be in unrighteous conflict with them. But we are to pray for them. We are to love them if we're able and given opportunity. The good news, as we consider this and consider the weakness of our flesh and think maybe of how many times we've failed or how we're unable to do this, is that if the Lord has called you to this attitude, then He will enable you to have it and cultivate it. If the Lord has called you to this, if what Scripture says is true, if this is a true attitude you are to have towards others, then not only is He calling you, He has given it to you in Himself, and He will cultivate it in you by His Spirit. When we think about this, we might think of interactions or times when you're just like, bam, head to head, locking horns, immediate conflict, and we can, you know, talk about that and see if that's kind of the low-hanging fruit. And it's like, yeah, when you lock horns, like, apply these principles. But oftentimes, prideful interactions that produce conflict go unnoticed at first. And if unchecked, they sprout and produce the sore of disunity. We don't know Euodia and Syntyche's trail of disharmony. We don't know if they locked horns immediately. I assume as being esteemed members, as being not novices, that it didn't happen that way. So I follow this kind of, it doesn't have to be true to be true. In other words, what I'm about to encourage you in, but you can imagine that it's possible that it went down like that. They had prideful interactions prior to Paul having to admonish them over their disunity. And they went unnoticed at first, and if unchecked, they sprouted to this sore of disunity. The week of Christmas, the Lord provided me an opportunity to work harder than I had expected. As many of you know, we had a flooding issue at the house, and during the first 24-hour fight against a mostly clogged drain in my backyard, I was out in the rain. I had one of my daughters purchase me a set of rain boots. I didn't have any, and I knew I was going to be in the water, and so I needed to keep my feet dry. So they bought me these rain boots, and I put them on and put my pants over them, and I went out and did my battle against the elements, mostly semi-successful, but I don't know how. But either way, the first rub of the top portion of the boot against the side of the outside of my leg under my pants probably didn't make much damage. I felt it. There was an irritation, but I ignored it and continued to work. I can't tell you if it was the fifth or the 50th swipe, but I now bear two wounds on my legs that are a result of ignoring that first irritation. And this is an illustration of what happens often amongst believers. It's not the first rub that breaks the skin, but if our reaction to it goes unaddressed, we carry a sense of resentment. We're not bearing with it in love, and so we don't share to maintain love. It goes unaddressed. We don't recognize the pride in our interaction, what they had to bear with us in it. However it is, it goes unaddressed. Then the opportunity for the wound to form at the next rub increases, and before you know it, you're in full disunity. Here is John Daly again. He says, there's no person in the church who is not exposed to this warfare. Since therefore we are in a common danger, let us all stand on our guard to repulse the enemy courageously if ever we should be attacked. We must learn the lessons of Euodia and Syntyche. We must see that we must be on guard from the evil one, our flesh and the ideas of the world. Get yours. You're the center of your life. It's your happiness that matters most. It's your comfort that is of top priority. All these things play into the desires of our flesh. And oftentimes they may be attended, or sometimes they may be attended by the evil one who brings it to us in a package wrapped in some bright light. Contained in it is the poison of disunity. We must be on guard to repulse the enemy courageously if ever we should be attacked. As I kind of made some assumptions about what I think is implied here in the passage, one of the things in here that we can learn from this situation is that the details of the conflict between these two women is not recorded for us. I want to know the juicy details. Tell me, what did Euodia say? Did Syntyche slap her? What happened? What would require Paul to address these women in a letter to the church at Philippi? Give us some details, please. But it's not recorded for us. Why? I'll just give you my reason why. I think it's because, obviously, the Lord in his infinite wisdom knows that if we had the details, we'd just brush it aside. I don't need to worry about that. I didn't do that. I'm not like that person. That isn't me. This isn't for me. What is recorded for us, though, is the Lord's response. The Lord's response to their conflict is recorded for us. And it's recorded for us because it would silence all circumstantial detail. It doesn't matter what Syntyche and Euodia had in conflict. For what the Lord says through Paul in the next section would silence all those circumstantial details. So for us, we can see this as a conflict in general, Euodia and Syntyche, and know that all conflict between believers here is silenced by the Lord's response. When conflict arises, circumstances may be helpful and determine it where things might have gone awry, but they won't determine how things will proceed. That comes from the Word of God. And Paul, the Lord, through Paul's first response, his first response to these women. First of all, Paul's encouragement to bring into the church. And I could go on and on. I could give you the two sides as who this true companion was. Whether it was Epaphroditus, whether within the Greek it was actually a name of a person. In the King James, it says yoke fellow. In other words, somebody that you're bound to with a yoke of oxen. You know, they're tied with the piece of wood and they pull the cart or pull the plow. He says this person that he calls his true companion is fellow yokeman or yoke person. Some people, the older writers, conclude that he's speaking of his wife. We won't go down that rabbit hole, but the understanding here is between that and Clement, there's an involvement of the church. There's a place for the church to be involved in this, to give help, to give encouragement and admonishment where needed. But the response here comes in verse 4. His response to this conflict is, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice." What is the first thing that should silence the circumstantial details of our conflicts is joy in the Lord. Do we have reason to joy in the Lord? Then the details of our conflict should fall dull should wane in comparison to the joy we have in the Lord. Here's Zonkey. He says, it is as if he said, I do not stop, nor will I stop to exhort you to rejoice always. And so in everything that is from the Lord, namely, not with fleshly joy, but in the Lord. For if something propitious and favorable happens, rejoice in the Lord, from whom are all good things. If unfavorable things happen, rejoice, because they are dispensed from heaven for your salvation by that same Lord. And all the more if you suffer for Christ's sake. For it is a singular blessing of God to suffer for Christ. It should be observed that Paul teaches here, for Christians, there should be a perpetual and endless joy in the Lord, because they always have something from him about which to rejoice. Now that's a general principle of Christian living. If we apply it to conflict between believers, the first place you start with that conflict, certainly you can wade through the circumstantial details, but the first thing you should evaluate is your joy in the Lord. You've reached a point of conflict. Am I rejoicing in the Lord? He doesn't just say, do it. Again, I say, rejoice. What do I have from the Lord that I ought not to rejoice in? That's a question we can ask in all circumstances. Happy and difficult providences. We're not trying to gloss over sin. We're not trying to just gloss over pain and difficulty. We're actually trying to clear it up. We're trying to give better sight to it. Rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. The first conclusion, the first solution is rejoicing in the Lord. The next is, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. So we see joy in the Lord. Now we're going to look at gentle forbearance. This gentleness here, this gentle spirit, this moderation is how it's put in other translations. This idea of forbearance with one another ought to be known to all men. Here's Zonkey again. This is the virtue whereby we do not deal with our neighbors strictly according to rights. We do not deal with our neighbors strictly according to rights. Remember, our citizenship is in heaven. I'm thankful for the Constitution and the rights that are enshrined in it. But I have a citizenship in heaven that tells me I ought not to deal with my neighbors strictly according to rights, rather taking more account of their condition, resources, and need. We remit all our sum of our rights in accordance with their need, with accordance with their condition and resources. We remit all or some of our rights. This is not talking about the first through whatever amendments to the Constitution, the Bill of Rights. This is talking about our Christian liberty, that there are things lawful for us to do and to say according to our Christian liberty. But we find that we ought not, our gentle forbearance means that we ought not to deal with our neighbors strictly according to rights. In Luke's gospel, we have the example of the king who, when his servant could not pay back what he was owed, forgave everything and yielded his right to repayment. The opposite example of this virtue is found in the same servant who pursued his rights fully against his fellow servant. That servant was rebuked by the Lord. The joinder to this, the connection to this that Paul uses is, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. We see that as we could say, well, the Lord is watching, certainly. But I think he's encouraging here. He's giving solutions. Yes, we ought to be thinking the Lord is watching, the Lord is near, the Lord is watching. But the Lord is near to you. Remember, you have everything you need in the Lord. What is happening in this conflict is producing in you a perception of need, of lack. And Paul is saying, the Lord is near. You have everything you need in the Lord. Let's look at two examples of this idea, first in the Old Testament and then in the New. Turn with me to Psalm 145. It opens with, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works. I will meditate. Men speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The psalmist roots his praise to the Lord in this psalm according to God's acts, God's works. God's works in creation and providence and redemption. So then we get to verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, creation, providence, and redemption, and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The nearness of the Lord in Philippians 4 is the nearness of the Lord to answer your cry for help. You want to bear with somebody in gentleness, you want to have gentle forbearance, and you lack it, you can ask of the Lord to provide it. He will be near to you to answer in your time of need. Turn with me now to James chapter 5 for a New Testament example. James 5, beginning in verse 7. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Now, there's a reference here to the Lord being the judge and he's standing right at the door, but the nearness of the Lord here is that this age is short to pass. Everything seems big now. That conflict here, if I apply it to Euodia and Syntyche, probably seemed like it was the end of them. The biggest thing in their life. The nearness of the Lord is the age to come. What will you hold against someone that you expect to spend eternity with? What could disrupt what is the blessing, the blessedness of being in the presence of the Lord? Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. This rubs directly against our fallen human intuition to take care of ourselves above all things. And I'm not saying that we ought to be harmful to ourselves, but I am saying as of it's concerning here, the next thing it addresses is being anxious for nothing. Being gentle in spirit, rejoice in the Lord always, be gentle in spirit, be known to all men, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Oh, does the Scriptures not know us exactly, that we, after being exhorted in this gentle spirit, to now be need to be told, worry not, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. This idea of prayerful trust is found here, because that anxious for nothing is washed away in these prayers. Do not be anxious. Zonkey, you can see, has been revived in my studies. He says, Paul commands that every concern be put aside. Not with regard to our duties, but only with regard to the outcome of our efforts and activities. He says that every concern be put aside, not with regard to our duties that would be derelict of the callings, the various callings in our lives or situations or stations, but only with regard to the outcome of our efforts and activities. Worrying and thinking anxiously with intense and heartfelt concern with distress. Worrying and thinking anxiously with intense and heartfelt concern with distress. This is what worldly businessmen do, who trust neither God nor any man and think always about their riches and successes of their activities with the greatest of anxiety and torment of heart. God does approve a heartfelt concern, intense and heartfelt concern. He actually commands it, that we be diligent and devoted to accomplish the things that are our station in life. Just as concern and devotion about the cultivating, tilling, sowing, and so forth of a field. But he wants the outcome to be committed to God and to be expected from him with patience. And he adds one argument that is not to be overlooked, namely that the anxious concern of the soul about the outcome of matters is utterly useless, since it no way helps their outcome. Indeed, not only is this concern useless, but is also dangerous, for it weakens the heart because it divides the mind. To be anxious is to have a divided mind. It divides the mind and it distracts the heart from God, as you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot seek the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. So the Lord gives us prayer, but in everything by prayer. He gives us three kinds of prayers here. Prayer, supplication, And then with thanksgiving, our thanksgivings, we're to make our requests known to God. As I said earlier, prayer is where we ask of God out of our comprehended need. We comprehend a need, we ask of God in prayer, whether it be spiritual or physical, eternal or temporal. These are the things we estimate would be good for us, and we ask from the one who gives all good things. Supplications is where we seek God for relief from that which we comprehend as bad. Deliver us, Lord. Again, both things spiritual and physical, eternal and temporal. These both are to be seasoned and rooted in thanksgiving. What we ask to be given to us and what we ask to be taken away with us are supposed to be seasoned and rooted with thanksgiving, where we thank the Lord for what we have received. Paul told the Thessalonians, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Here we recognize what benefits we have received, spiritual and physical, eternal and temporal. We recognize that every one of these are given to us undeservedly. We deserve nothing we have spiritually or physically, eternal or temporary. In also giving thanks, we admit that we often miscomprehend our needs. That comprehended need, we recognize that we often misunderstand a comprehended need. Things that we believe to be good for us as well as we need wisdom, the wisdom of heaven to help when we only see the bad in any given difficult circumstance. Thanksgiving, seasoned with thanksgiving, is first we recognize that we don't always comprehend true need. We don't know what is truly good for us. And then the things that we want the Lord to take that we perceive as bad, we often only see the bad in it and the difficulty in it. And so we need the wisdom of heaven to help in that circumstance. When we make a request under God, it's submitting to Him as judge over all circumstances to do always what is right and best. The Lord, through the Apostle Peter, says, "Cast your cares upon Him, for He cares for you." Do you believe that God cares for you? Do you believe that God is caring for you within all circumstances? Scripture, the Lord says He is. Do you believe that God cares for you through all difficult interactions with others? Through all the callings to deny yourself and pick up the cross of Christ and follow Him? That is obviously difficult at times, other times than others, to affirm and believe. That's why this is the Spirit's work, to show the peace that is available to the believer who no longer is counted as an enemy of God, but as an adopted child. I think this is why in verse 7 it says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The Lord gives us a guarding peace. There is a connection between peace with God, which guards our hearts, and the conflict between the two or the conflict in the church generally. Martin Luther says, note the beautiful logic and order of Paul's teaching. The Christian is first to rejoice in God through faith and then show forbearance or kindness to men. Should he ask, how can I? Paul answers, the Lord is at hand. But how if I be persecuted and robbed? Paul's reply is, in nothing be anxious, pray to God, let him care. But meanwhile, I shall become weary and desolate. Not so. The peace of God shall keep you. It is called the peace of God in the same sense that the message of God which we hear and believe and speak is styled the Word of God. This peace is the gift of God and is called the peace of God because having it, we are at peace with Him, even if we are displeased with men. This, mark you, is the peace of the cross, the peace of God, peace of conscience, Christian peace, which gives us eternal calm, which makes us satisfied with all men and unwilling to disturb any. This peace of God guards our hearts and our minds. Our hearts here is that part of human nature that is the center of our affections. This is made new in Christ's resurrection to beat with love, not hate, to beat with peace and not strife. So when we contemplate our peace with God, which is the foundation and powerhouse of our peace with our neighbor, it guards our hearts from the old man, which only is able to hate God and hate our neighbor. The mind is that part of the human nature where we reason through different circumstances and determine our response. This is renewed in the spirit to determine what the will of God is contrary to our sinful will. So when we contemplate our peace with God and neighbor, we reason that our good comes from seeking others' good and is opposed to that reason that places ourselves at the center against all others. This is the peace which surpasses all comprehension. This is a peace that guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Here the Lord confronted the danger of disunity by calling you to humble agreement, joy in the Lord, and gentle forbearance toward one another. He then leads us to His peace, showing that freedom from anxiety and harmony among God's people flow from prayerful trust and resting in the guarding peace of God. Let's pray. O Lord, we give You thanks. For we quickly turn away. Sometimes we're ready for conflict more than we're ready for peace. Help us, Lord. We thank You that You have promised to help us, Lord. That as we are united with Christ, we have His mind. And so, Lord, You enable us to bear with one another in love. And if we have to share, we are able to share with the intent to maintain that love. Oh, may it be that we contemplate the peace that we have in Christ. May this peace guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. We ask these things in His name. Amen.